Matthew chapter 28 says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." I like that, this angel. I'm looking forward to meeting him. "His countenance was like lightning, his raiment was white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail," or rejoice, literally. "And they came and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, the Roman soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The record that Matthew gives us of this resurrection morning. And this is, as one writer says, the page beyond where all other biographies end. All other biographies take you through the person's life to their death and to their burial, and that is the end of the biography. This is the chapter beyond all other biographies that have ever been written, because there is the resurrection. Interesting, Socrates, as he lay dying after poisoning himself, surrounded by his students, his disciples, they said to Socrates, "Shall we live again?" He said, "I hope so." I imagine he did as he lay there dying. "I hope so, but I don't know." And he said there was no way to prove it. And I think that there is a way to prove it. I remember in my own life searching through the world, searching through what the world had to offer, looking for something, looking for meaning, look for spiritual understanding, looking for truth, searching, looking until coming to the risen Christ, and how that changes your life, and how that gives you hope, and how it secures a future, and how it removes the fear of death. And as I look at this, I think these writers, how remarkable it must have been for them to record this morning, particularly John, who wrote probably around 90 to 96 AD. And John writing at that time, writing for the particular purpose of confronting some of the critics of the resurrection, probably over 100, around that age, writing as if it had been yesterday, remembering the run to the tomb, remembering the things that had happened that morning, having those things in his heart. By the way, John, 15 to 16 years old, most scholars feel, when Jesus called him and he dropped his nets to follow the Lord, somewhere 19 or 20 when Jesus was risen. And I say that to encourage those of you that are 15, 14, 16, 17, are you following Jesus? Are you willing to drop whatever it is that the world puts in your hands as a pursuit, and to give your heart and to your life to follow him. You know, Peter ran with John that morning, and he was the oldest, so that takes us all in. Those of you that are the oldest here, are you willing to follow him and walk with him wherever he leads? He includes us all. Interesting, as I looked at some of the articles that had come out this week, I think I get these magazines just to see what not to believe. Both of them searching for Jesus. I thought, why don't they just come to church and find him? You know, they're searching for him every Christmas, every Easter. They're searching for Jesus. Well, the one place they should know not to look is the tomb. That's empty. They're looking for Jesus. How remarkable. And Newsweek was kind enough to end their article with someone who at least seems evangelical, that has a brain, and that believes that Jesus is who he says he is. But they start, of course, talking about the man who is leading the Jesus seminar around the country. I don't know if you've heard of that. His name is Robert Funk. I like to say that. Robert Funk. He speaks of the centuries of church tradition, the historical Jesus of Nazareth. See, he's searching for the historical Jesus because he doesn't know the risen Jesus. And searching for the historical Jesus is no new business. That's why John wrote his gospel in 90 AD, because there were too many then talking about the historical Jesus. The higher critics in Germany did it. There's nothing new. This guy's like he's on a bead. You know, he's got some line on something that nobody other guy's a knucklehead. Searching for the historical Jesus, in Funk's view, who was probably more akin to a Jewish Socrates or even a Lenny Bruce than the divine Son of God. The goal of his seminar, Funk recently told California audience, is to set Jesus free from the scriptural and creedal prisons which we have put him in. Applying some conventional methods, I wonder what they were, of textual analysis, and other more disputed rules of evidence, I bet, the seminar, made up of about 50 religion professors, there's our problem, professing themselves to be wise, Paul says, they conclude that no more than 20% of the sayings of Jesus are authentic. Among the things they cast off are the Lord's Prayer, that's not authentic, the sayings from the cross, they're not authentic. Jesus' divinity, that's not authentic. His virgin birth is not authentic. Most of his miracles and his bodily resurrection. Those are the things. I don't know what they have left after they do that, but no wonder he thinks he's like Lenny Bruce after he removes all of that. He just took Jesus away. None of those things are authentic, he says. You know, it's interesting. It's almost a contradiction to let somebody named Funk develop your personal theology. Now, what is that, Funk theology? It's almost irony in itself. It's like letting somebody named Leech go into the houses of the rich and famous. Don't you think there's an irony there, Funk theology? You know, Matthew tells us right here they were trying to disprove the morning of the resurrection, the historical Jesus. They gave money to the soldiers and told them, if anybody asks, say his disciples came and stole the body, and if you get in trouble, we'll secure you. Now, the reason, you know, it's interesting, Matthew is the only one who gives us this account. Mark, Luke, and John say nothing of the soldiers. They don't know about the guard being placed there and the sealing of the tomb, or they'd have never have gone. Mary Magdalene, last at the cross, last at the tomb, leaves Friday evening as the Sabbath begins. Saturday, when the Pharisees should have been resting, they persuade Pilate to put a guard there because they said this deceiver said he would rise from the dead. They were the only ones that had listened to what he said. His disciples hadn't listened. Unless the body be stolen, and the last error be worse than the first. So Pilate discussed it. He said, put your guard there. Now, from history, you know, there have been 16 Roman soldiers at the tomb, experts with a lance and with a sword and with a sling. If one of those soldiers in that 16 guard fell asleep, all 16 were put to death. So what they would do to one of their comrades is if they fell asleep, you know, they would wear those metal slats with that little short red skirt. And what they would do to them is if they fell asleep, they would set their skirt on fire. Which teaches you in one lesson not to sleep around your buddies. That's why it says in Revelation, sleep not and keep your garments. It's an allusion to that. If you broke the seal, the Roman seal on the tomb, they would crucify you upside down. If they couldn't find you and they knew who you were, they would go to your village and slaughter every man, woman, and child in your village for breaking that Roman seal. And you see, Matthew gives us the record because he was a tax gatherer and he had friends that were Romans. He had been guarded by a centurion the whole time he collected taxes. Matthew is the only one that knows that an angel came to the tomb, rolled the stone back and sat on it, and that the soldiers, these 16 bravest Roman Delta Force guys, were on the ground shaken and like dead men, quivering. Matthew alone knows that they then ran to the high priest. They were smart enough not to go to Pilate. They'd have been killed because they left their point of duty. They went to the priest. Now, you know a Roman soldier's got a problem when he goes to a priest. And the priests say, don't tell anybody. They must have come and said, an angel came, rolled a stone. You know, just imagine how scared they were when they got there. Paid them off. Don't tell anybody. And if you get in trouble with the governor, because it could have cost them their life, we will secure you. We'll take care of it. You just tell this story. And it's amazing today to hear the excuses. You read Time and Newsweek to hear the excuses. You see, because they have to keep Jesus dead. If you're going to be politically correct, you got to keep Jesus dead. Because he's alive, you're in a heap of trouble. And they say the same thing today. Somebody stole his body. Now, who stole his body? Just think of that. His disciples were hiding away. They were all scared. They ran from the cross. They didn't even go to the cross with him except John. We know they didn't steal his body because they didn't believe he was the Messiah anymore. The guys on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped, past tense, that he had been the one that would have delivered Israel. He was dead. And they weren't going to go up against the Roman guard at that. Now, we know the Jews didn't steal his body, because if the Jews would have stole his body, they would have produced it. More people were looking for him than Jimmy Hoffa. Because if they could have produced his body, they could have proved he wasn't risen. Nobody stole the body. It's ridiculous. Some say he was thrown in a mass grave in Kidron, that he wasn't. Why put a guard on the tomb if he's there in Kidron? Some say it was mass hallucination. You know, the interesting thing is a psychologist will tell you there has to be expectation to have that kind of hallucination. And they were not looking for him risen. They thought he was dead. There was no expectation. Besides, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that a short while after that, 500 people at one time, and it's hard to get 500 people at once to have a mass hallucination, saw him risen. Isn't it ridiculous, the things that they say? I think Robert Funk's a mass hallucination, personally. One of the interesting theories is this swoon theory. They call it the swoon theory, that Jesus overcome with pain and exhaustion, and he swooned on the cross, and he looked like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. He just swooned. Found a letter written in a column. It's like a Dear Abby column. And it's this, Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, Bewildered. Eutychus answers like this, Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails. Don't get any ideas. This is... Beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him and put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Eutychus. I like that girl, Eutychus. That's a good answer. The truth is something remarkable, the most remarkable thing that's ever happened in human history happened that morning. So remarkable that these men who had fled from the Sanhedrin and the high priest, who had hid themselves, all of those apostles and others that had been with Jesus were martyred, except John, as far as we know. Matthew was burned alive. One tradition says that they soaked him in pitch and tar and then surrounded him with wood. And when they put the fire on the flames, the fire jumped off and melted the golden idols that were around the flame before it took him. And the two angels were seen taking him to heaven. Mark was drugged behind horses in Alexandria and died of the wounds. Luke was hung on an olive tree until he died in Greece. John was boiled and banished. Peter crucified upside down. James the Greater was beheaded early in the book of Acts. James the Less was thrown off the temple, and as his broken bones laid there, they beat him to death with clubs. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Iran. Andrew was crucified and preached to his tormentors the gospel until he died from the cross. Thomas was impaled in India. Jude was shot through and through with 18 arrows. None of them changed their story. It's interesting. Charles Colson said that Watergate, in his mind, substantiates the resurrection. Because he said, I watched Watergate, and you have the most clandestine group of people who are used to all kinds of national security, keeping secrets, covert operations. And he said, slowly we just watched that whole thing disintegrate as everybody just began to break down and tell the truth. And he said, yet you look at the resurrection, and if it was just a fabrication, if it was just a story, what changed so radically the lives of these men that had been afraid and had fled, and after the resurrection, every one of them laying down their life in the dust with pain and agony without changing their story once? You know, is it possible that they all said, let's be blood brothers, and if anybody asked, we'll say he's risen? That while a lion was chewing on somebody, he wouldn't say, just kidding, we made it up. He said the way they died and the way they were martyred and the way they gave their lives to him reminded him so much of the Watergate episode and reminded him of what great evidence we're surrounded with when we consider the resurrection. And you know, it's interesting, this morning as I look, the first person that Jesus reveals himself to is Mary Magdalene. He doesn't go to CNN. You know, when I think of that morning, I have some mischievous thoughts in my mind. You know, here I am, I'm Jesus, I'm out of that tomb. You know, you think you'd have gone to Pontius Pilate first and just gone, you know. Next time your wife has a dream, listen to her, you know. Or you think you'd have gone to the Roman soldiers that said they put a bag over his head and they beat him. He couldn't even duck or flinch. They beat his face beyond human recognition. They spit on him. They said, prophesy, who hit you? You know what I'd have done, don't you? I'd have gone to one of those soldiers' bedrooms and while he was sleeping, I'd have gone, whack! Prophesy, who hit you? You know, I'd have stayed invisible for a while. Just blew some mind. Or, he could have gone right to Rome, to Caesar, and just, boom, appeared in his bedroom and said, guess what? I'm God and you're not. That's who Caesar thought he was. But you see, Jesus remarkably said to the Pharisees, you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. The reason that these higher critics can't hear his voice is because they don't believe. And it is because with unenlightened minds, they search for the historic Jesus. And when the author moves within your heart, the Bible seems to open up in an interesting way. And Jesus, rather than going to the media or going to the Bible, quote unquote, scholars, Jesus goes, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. Evidently, her and the other women had come early to the tomb. As they approached, they saw the stone rolled away. Part of their conversation is, who will move the stone? Several thousand pounds, no doubt. They had come to finish the embalming process, which had been rushed on Friday by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus because the Sabbath was coming by sundown. They had to be finished and have Jesus in the tomb. Who's going to remove the stone? As they approach, they see the stone rolled away. Mary Magdalene, overwhelmed, begins to run and comes to Peter and John and tells them what she had seen. And she says, they've taken his body. Now, Peter and John must have said to her, how do you know they took the body? Did you look in? And she said, no. So then they take off to go examine the tomb. And they come running and look in. And it says they see the clothes lying there, as it were, as a cocoon in the position they had been in. They look in and there's no sign of grave robbers. Nothing's thrown around. Nothing's disheveled. In fact, it says the napkin that had been around his head that they tied this way to keep your jaw shut, that is folded, it says, and placed in a corner. That Jesus that morning when he got up was not in a rush. He wasn't just saying, let me out of here. He got up and he was whistling and it was a resurrection morning. He made his bed before he left. He folded. Isn't it remarkable when you think of that? You see, there is no eyewitnesses to the resurrection act itself. They met the risen Savior. They saw the empty tomb. No one saw him come out. The angel moved the stone so we could see in and know that he wasn't there. The angel had moved the stone to let him out. He had come out. He had already come through the stone wall. He just had come out. But before he came out, he got up. He arranged things. He folded things up, left it nice and neat. And it says, when they looked, first John stooped in and looked and wondered. Peter burst right into the tomb and began to observe, and John, when he stepped in, finally perceived, it says, and understood that something remarkable had happened. And as they left and ran away, there Mary Magdalene was alone, weeping. Certainly she thought that she had been all cried out on Friday. She had been delivered of seven demons, the Bible tells us. We have no evidence that she was immoral. So many people link her to the woman in Luke 7. That is unfounded biblically. We don't know how that manifests in her life. Was she just tormented? Was she filled with fear? Was she insane when the demons came on her? We don't know. But Jesus had delivered her and she loved him with all of her heart. And he changed her life once and forever with his authority by driving them from her. And maybe she could hear them nipping at her heel. He's dead. We'll be back. I don't know what was happening. But she was at that tomb weeping and crying. April morning in Jerusalem says it's the time the winter is past and the song of the turtle dove is in the air. Those of you who have been there is beautiful. The sun coming up. And it says she stoops down. She looks in the tomb. Two angels are there. We have no evidence she knew they were angels because she has a conversation with them. They say, woman, why are you weeping? She says, I'm looking for my Lord. She doesn't go, you know, angels. She talks with them. She thinks they're two men. If you tell me where he is, and she hears evidently a noise behind her, or they look, for some reason she turns around, and there is Jesus. But it says she didn't recognize him. He had held her eye, so she didn't recognize him. It says she thought he was the gardener. He had jeans and a flannel shirt and work boots on. He disguised himself. She thought it was the gardener. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou?" Not what do you seek, but whom. She says, "They have taken away my Lord." He's dead, but he's still her Lord. "They've taken away my Lord. If you tell me where they put him, I will carry him away." I don't know how big Mary was, but that's a lot of love. And Jesus must be thinking, "Hey, Mary, you're going to carry me around, are you?" And he says to her, no doubt in Aramaic, "Miriam," which was her name. And it says she looked and she cried, "Rabboni." She grabbed a hold of him. He said, "Don't tackle me, Mary." Just interesting. She didn't say deliverer and she didn't say healer. She said, "My teacher," because he had taught her the ways of life. He had taught her the love of God. He had taught her that there was hope and there was future. There was forgiveness for one who had even been possessed by demons. "My teacher." And he starts with her, not with Time Magazine or Newsweek, not with those who, he starts with those who know his voice. You know, there were at least four Marys following him around. There was Mary, his own mother. There was this Mary. There was Mary, the sister of Martha. There was Mary, one of the mothers of James and Joses. You know, all these Marys, and evidently just in the inflection of his voice, he must have disguised his voice at first. "Woman, what are you crying for? Who are you seeking?" She didn't recognize it. It was when he said, "Miriam." And I wonder, did he have a different Mary for each one? "Mary, Mary, Mary, Mary," you know. It just, you know, isn't it interesting that he customizes himself to each of us? And he knows every single one in this room, the sea of faces, as individuals. And he will be what we need him to be in regards to communication. He's ever the same, but he, in the other sense, is customized in regards to touching our hearts and speaking to each of us. And just by the way he said her voice, he said, "My sheep know my voice." She knew and was staggered and took hold of him. And he started with her. Interesting, a woman. Jewish law said rather than see a woman bring forth the law, teach the Bible, they would rather burn the scripture than see a woman bring forth the law. And yet, here this woman is the evangelist to the apostles. She's the apostle to the apostles. The best man for the job was a woman. Brokenhearted, he comes to her. And what he was doing that morning, you see, remarkably, is imagine him. He's risen. He said that he had desired to be baptized with the baptism he would be baptized with, his death, and so forth. And it says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now he is up out of the tomb, and he is going from place to place. He is gathering his purchased possession, those that are his. He comes first to Mary Magdalene, one who is heartbroken, certainly in disbelief. Her heart is broken. She's weeping. She is in that sense of complete disillusionment. Nothing else can go wrong, she thought, until she got there. Now she thought the body's stolen. She's thinking, this can't get any worse. You ever been in that place? This can't get any worse. She's completely heartbroken. She's completely disillusioned. She is the one that Jesus goes to first and speaks her name and gathers her and says, go tell my disciples. Somewhere in that morning then, he goes to Peter. And I imagine that Peter was a little hesitant. It tells us when John and Peter ran to the tomb, John outran Peter. It's interesting that John writes that about himself. He never names himself. He's just the disciple that Jesus loves, except I think he must have been an athlete because he bothers to tell us, by the way, I won the race. Or else maybe Peter was thinking, he's risen. I'm right behind you, John. You know, because the last time he saw Jesus, last time Peter saw Jesus, Peter had heard the rooster crowed for the third time and the second time, and then he looked, and Jesus was looking right at him, and it says Peter broke and went out into the night weeping and broken. So now he's hearing Jesus is risen. Maybe he's not in a hurry to get to the tomb. And the women come back and say, we saw angels, and they said, go tell his disciples, and Peter that he's risen. Peter must be thinking, my name is Mud. And somewhere that morning, it tells us, because they tell the men when they come back from Emmaus, that he appeared unto the women and unto Peter. Somewhere. And when we meet Peter, we'll ask him. We know that he says he's begotten us again by a living hope, with a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's hope was alive because Jesus met with him that morning and said, Peter, yeah, I know you're a denier. I know you denied me in front of people. Not only that, it says the third time Peter denied him, he pronounced anathema upon himself. He said, let me be eternally damned if I know him. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he was then, he is this morning, and he is still gathering those that are brokenhearted. And if you're a denier this morning, you may be feeling the same way. My name is Mud. No, your name is whatever your name is. And he knows it, and he calls it, just like he called Miriam. And he will come to you, though you be a denier, and gather you back to himself, because he's paid for you in his own blood. It says the two that were on the road to Emmaus, Jesus steps into the picture and begins to walk with them, says to them, why are you guys so sad? They say, are you kidding? Don't you know nothing? He says, now what are you talking about? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, oh, sounds like an interesting guy. Tell me about him. There's heavenly humor going on in this scene. He was a prophet, great in word and deed. We had hoped he had been the one to deliver Israel. They go on and on, and Jesus walks with them. It says, we had hoped. They were hopeless. Jesus saw them walking. He's zooming from Mary to Peter to the disappearing, appearing, goes to the road to Emmaus, walks with the guys, gathers them back, takes them through the scripture, shows them that Christ had to die for the sins of the people. As they sit down to eat with him, it says when he breaks bread, they recognize him and he disappears. And the bread goes boom, falls on the table. They're going, yeah. And they go back to Jerusalem. It only takes them a couple minutes to get back. I'm sure it took them all day to get to Emmaus. When they get back, the disciples are all together. We know, he appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter. They say he appeared to us too. And it says, later that day, while the 11 were gathered together, yet they believe not, he appears to all of them at one time. And it says that they're afraid. They think it's a ghost. They're all going, nyeh. He says, touch me, handle me. Does a spirit have flesh and bone? Though they were disbelieving and filled with unbelief, he came to them. He didn't cast them off. The one guy who wasn't there is Thomas. And when Thomas comes in, they say, the Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to us. Thomas says, don't give me that. I'm not going to believe. Maybe you can relate to Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I can touch the hole in his hand and thrust my hand in the hole in his side. A week later, Jesus appears and says to Thomas, now he doesn't say, you know what they're going to call you throughout church history, don't you? Doubting Thomas. He says, Thomas, come hither, touch my hand. He had been listening. Thrust your hand in my side. Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, Thomas, hast thou believed because thou hast seen? He said, there will be others that will believe and will be more blessed for believing without seeing. That's us today. And the point is, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he still today is gathering those that are brokenhearted, if that is your condition this morning. He has not changed. And hopefully if you sit quietly enough during the service sometime today, you can hear him say your voice and call you. He is not angry with you because you're brokenhearted, or he's not going to reprove you and tell you lack faith. He will come to you. If you see a gardener in your yard, look close. Maybe you're a denier. Maybe you have done something in the last week or the last month, or maybe you've been away and you're coming back on Easter to see if we got raptured or if we're still here. We're still here. And Jesus is still here. And though you be a denier, he will sit with you and restore you and bring you back to a living hope by his resurrection from the dead. Maybe you're hopeless today. You've heard news from a doctor. Something's going on in your life. You don't think it ever can be rectified. You feel forsaken. That's the way those men on the road to Emmaus felt. And he came to them. And he walked with them. And he revealed himself to them. Insomuch that they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us in the way?" Maybe you just need a good case of heartburn today from the Master if you're hopeless. And he can do that. Maybe you're a doubter. And you're here saying, "Look, it's Easter. I'm here because they make me come. I don't believe any of this. I wouldn't believe it unless I touched his hand. Unless I put my hand in his side." He loves you. And he will prove himself to you. You have a choice, and it's up to you, of course. Is the Jesus that you need in your life this morning, if you don't know him, do you need Lenny Bruce Jesus, who doesn't do miracles, who hasn't risen from the dead, who hasn't taught us anything, a Jewish comic? Is that who you need? Or if you're not saved today and you're bound in your sin and you're empty, do you need Jesus, who is Savior, who knows your name, who would have died for you if you were the only human that ever lived, that understands your doubt and your fear and your unbelief and your brokenheartedness? Because it tells us that we have a high priest that is touched with our infirmities, because he was in every way tempted as us, yet without sin. He understands brokenheartedness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands fear. It says he was heard because of his fear and crying in Gethsemane by God the Father. He understands doubt. He understands all of those things that come against us, because those things came against him, yet without sin. But he knows them. And he knows that we are just flesh, the Bible says, dust. And he knows that the payment he made on the cross was sufficient for all of us. And we know that because he's risen. His resurrection is the seal of God's acceptance, the payment that he made. I encourage you today, if you're a believer, wherever you're wrestling, doubt, fear, denying, whatever may be going on in your life, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let him come into your life today and restore you and draw you to himself. I'm sure that he is as excited today to gather his children, his purchased possession, to himself.